thank you and pray in his name. Amen. Our section is 1:5 to 2:18. This is about Jesus and angels. I'm going to go to the introduction, the first four verses. I want to make the point, he does not give the Son's name. 1:3 starts out, the Son is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence, talking about God himself, his exact representation of God. Tells how after he accomplished the cleansing of sin, which for a Jewish person, he would think temple, animal sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, and he became far better than angels. And this is the verse that leads us into where we're going tonight, as he has inherited a name superior to theirs. He goes through the whole first chapter and never mentions the Son's name. Now, those who know Jesus Christ who are reading this, they're going to know who it is. Someone who may come along, the readers or the hearers, they would really read this in a congregation, who do not know would make them wonder, who is this? Who are they talking about? Somebody that's like God, that's sitting at the right hand of God? Who is that? He writes this book. As he begins it, his intent is to reach both kinds of people. He wants to have an impact on those who already believe in Jesus Christ and as well as those who don't know him. But he wants the truth of the reality of who Jesus is to have a profound impact. So he's going to start kind of with this Son. He's going to present the Son, as he does in these verses, as prophet, creator, priest, and king. But as he goes through the book, he's really going to focus on just two things. And that's the priest, king. He starts the book focusing on the aspect of Jesus being king, but the main brunt of the book is about Jesus being priest. And this is the only book in the New Testament which focuses on Jesus' present ministry as great high priest. He is presently looking over the church, waiting for the time where he will come to institute the new age. The age that he talked about in Matthew and in the Gospels. That we aren't in the age that Jesus talked about. We're in between, but he's ministering over his church. So the main part of the book is about his ministry as high priest. So we're going to come to 5 through 14. We're going to talk about God and angels. I'm going to read through these verses. Verse 5 then. To which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above or over your companions. And he says this, Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will be also changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I want to look at the structure of this a little bit. This structure is divided into three segments. Angels, 5 through 7, the Son, 8 through 12, and angels again in 13 and 14. There's three questions that center around his exposition here. As he goes to these Old Testament passages, the three questions are, to which of the angels has he ever said, You are my son? Or, down in verse 13, which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet? These are the two main questions he's asking, having come out of verse 4 saying that this son has inherited a more excellent name than angels. Because he's never said these things about angels. The final question, question 3, is about the present ministry of angels. They're ministering spirits sent out to render service for those who must inherit salvation. Not maybe, but must inherit salvation. Focuses on the inheritors, the inheritance of salvation, which is a forward look. It's not looking backwards, it's looking forwards. He quotes these passages. Notice he never gives a reference. He is assuming that everything he's saying comes from God. Notice, who's doing the speaking here as far as he's concerned? God spoke, and he has spoken to us in verse 2. We believe everything that was given by God through the prophets, through all the ways he communicated with man, came from God, and all the things that were written down are the actual words of God. The words of God. They were written on original scrolls by men, and those scrolls are lost. What we have are copies of those scrolls, and copies of copies, and copies of copies. There are errors in those copies, but there was no error in the originals. But what we have is reliable, and translations are reliable. I'm going to prove that to you tonight. Now, there are bad interpretations that lead to translations that aren't good, like degenderizing the Bible. Making God male or female. But those are bad interpretations. Those aren't translations. Now, in a sense, all translations are interpretations because you have to make guesses between two choices. But a good translation tries to make the closest guess possible to the original intent. An interpretive translation doesn't really care. We want it to say what we want it to say.
Like the message.
Or the new Bibles that take the gender out. But when you take good translations where the intent is to translate, NIV, ESV, New American Standard, King James, Revised Standard, all these Bibles are good translations, but they're all deficient in some way. So let's go to the first one that he quotes, and that is Psalm 2:7, where he says in Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I have fathered you," or some translations like mine, says, "Today I have begotten you." And when we hear the word begotten, we think of birth. This isn't talking about birth. This is the word begotten that means a change of state or position. When he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," he's talking about a specific day when the son takes the throne of David. And Psalm 2 talks as if that is already accomplished. And that's in the Hebrew Bible, it's called the prophetic perfect. God uses the perfect tense, even though it's not past time, to say what I say is as good as done. It's going to happen. So when he says, "Today I have begotten you," he's talking about taking the throne of David on earth. And that day, we know, is not in the past, it's in the future. How could this be Jesus if he's eternal? This is what makes this a good argument. Because his position as seated on the throne of David is not an eternal position, is it? It has a beginning point. But is it an everlasting position? Meaning, will it go on forever? Yeah. So there's the meaning of everlasting in the Old Testament. They didn't have the sense of eternal when they talked about an everlasting kingdom. It was a kingdom that would come and never end, would last forever. And his reign will last forever. This is a good argument because, remember, our context is the question is, to which angel did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee," meaning I have given you a new position? You ever say that to any angel? That's a really good argument because at the time David writes this, all the angels that will ever be or ever have been are in existence. And they're still all there. There are no new angels, and there are no angels that have ever just disappeared and never come back. They are very much more experienced and intelligent than we are. Angels were made in one large group at creation. Angels do not procreate. Angels don't have children. Angels don't have little baby angels, as they're shown on cards at Valentine's Day. All right. Now, next point. Angels in the Old Testament are called gods. Angels in the Old Testament are called gods. We know they're called the sons of God. Oldest book of the Bible is the book of Job. And they are called sons of God in Job, chapter 1. So all of the angels are called the sons of God. But notice his point. To which angel has he ever said, "Thou art my son"? Never. No angel has been singled out. No particular angel has been singled out to be called son. But the son of God referred to the Davidic kings. So sons of God were angels, but son of God was one of the line of Davidic kings. The line of Davidic kings begins and really becomes important in the Davidic covenant, and that's the next thing he quotes. I will be a father to him, to the son, to this son he's talking about. And he will be a son to me. Now notice he moves from past tense to future tense. We're going to go back and look at that. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7:14. The second most important covenant in the Bible. The first one's the Abrahamic covenant, which promises a blessing to all nations. But this covenant is the Davidic covenant, which promises a king for the nation of Israel, one who will reign forever. So we have to look at that. In the near sense, he's talking about David and Solomon. That's the family line. It's going to be David, Solomon, and then all of Solomon's sons. In 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to pick it up in verse 10 and go down to 14, where the author has quoted verse 14. Verse 10, he says, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them so that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded the judges to be over my people, Israel, I will give you a rest from all your enemies. Their Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, it is not saying he's going to have Merrick come in and build a family home. The house here means that there's going to be an inheritant line, a line of inheritance, the house of David. Now, verse 12, when your days are complete and when you lie down with your fathers, that he's talking about David here, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed, son, descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And that is Solomon. In the near sense, he's talking about Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. What God is telling David is, you're not going to build me a house. You're going to have to continue on with the tabernacle, but your son will build me a house. Your son is going to build a temple. I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Everlasting. I mean, from that point on, it will never end. Did Solomon's kingdom last forever? No. That means it must be talking about somebody else. Now we come to verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. That's all the writer of Hebrews quotes, that line. Who's he talking about? The son he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 1. But he's also talking about Solomon in the near sense. But in the far sense, he's talking about Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews says, this is talking about this son that we're going to talk about here in Hebrews. But in the near sense, in David's day, he was talking about Solomon. Now look at what it goes on to say about Solomon. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now, he can't be talking about the son here in Hebrews 2, can he? He's talking about Solomon. Solomon will sin and the Lord will correct him. Verse 15, but my loving kindness, my chesed, my loyal love will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your thrones shall be established forever, never ending. Who's that talking about? Solomon? No, it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the Son who's coming. When he takes his throne, it's going to endure forever. That's the Davidic covenant. It's forever. It's looking forward. Now, you see what the writer of Hebrews has done? He's taken Psalm 2. Today I have begotten thee. David writing as if this is happening right before his eyes in his day. Did it? I want to go to Luke chapter 1. Remember what he said about the throne of David back there in 2 Samuel 7. And what the writer of Hebrews has said about the Son out of 2 Samuel 7. Now look at Luke 1:31. We're breaking right into a context. And this is an angel disguised as a man. And his name is Gabriel. And he comes to this young woman and he pops into her bedroom late one night. And the angel says to her in verse 30, don't be afraid, because she's afraid. Mary, for you have found favor, or you have been graced by God. And look what he says. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, not an angel, but a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end, everlasting. It's the house of Jacob. What did Jacob's name get changed to? Israel, the house of Israel. From the line of the house of Jacob, that's going to be a house that's going to endure forever. A house meaning an inheritance line with this son, Jesus, sitting on the throne. Notice it says he's the son of the Most High. What was the language the writer of Hebrew used in the first four verses? He takes his seat at the right hand of the Most High. This is the same son that Luke writes about and says, and Luke does the same thing that the writer of Hebrews does, says that guy that was talked about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's Jesus. He doesn't quote 2 Samuel 7 like the writer of Hebrews does, but he uses the same words. So this son is going to take the throne of David and rule on it forever. He makes the next statement then, this son is coming again. And when he comes, all the angels of God are going to worship him. Let's go back to Hebrews. And after he's asked the question about which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, he's going to say this in verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, the Father, that's the same one asking the question, did the Father ever say this about angels, is when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he will say, let all the angels of God worship him. Quote Psalm 97, 7 through 9. Now the coming into the world, the focus is on the inhabited earth, people. This is a different word for world than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. The world there is focusing on the world as a system and all of the organizational systems of the world. Here the focus is the people. He's going to come to rule over people. He's coming for the second time. It's not tied to the verb says, it's tied to the verb when he brings again his son into the world. So it's about a second coming that the angels of God are going to worship him. Now, did the angels of God worship him when he came the first time at Bethlehem? Yes, they did. Are they going to worship him when he comes again? Yes, they will. The difference is let how many angels worship him? Did all the angels of God worship him when he came the first time?
No, Lucifer was challenged.
That's right. Lucifer challenged him. What's going to happen when he comes the second time?
No challengers.
This is the point he's making. There's not going to be any challengers the second time. Is he on the throne of David?
Oh.
Is he ruling? Do all angels worship him right now?
Yeah.
No. So this is a new topic, isn't it? This is a topic now about worship. It's not about a king on a throne. It's about angels worshiping a king on a throne. So the new topic is worship, and angels worship this son because he is not one of them. He is not one of them. He's the firstborn. Notice how he uses the word firstborn. Now we think of firstborn, that's the first guy born in the family. Firstborn doesn't mean the firstborn in the family. It means what? The heir. Preeminent. He's eminent over all. All of heaven and earth will worship him. The writer here quotes a Septuagint when he quotes Psalm 97:9. I'm going to have you turn back to your Bibles to Psalm 97. What we have is a translation of the Hebrew Bible. Gods, small g, multitude of gods. He's not quoting the Hebrew Bible. He's quoting the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was translated between 260 and about 150 B.C. So Jesus and the apostles used the Septuagint when they taught. There's another passage, Deuteronomy 32:43, and he's kind of blending these two passages here. He quotes a piece of this in this quote. He could be alluding to this passage as well. Because notice, he doesn't say who he's quoting. He just says, this is what God has said. Rejoice heavens with him and let all the angels of God worship him. He's quoting the Septuagint. Now, I put in, and sons of God. Angels of God. What's he doing? Well, we're going to come here, and we're going to show that the writer of Hebrews gives the Septuagint as the real authority for this verse. When he called gods in the Hebrew Bible, when he called them angels. Over here, on your left, is the Hebrew Bible. And this is the word for all gods. Kol Elohim. Gods. All gods. That's what we read. He took the Septuagint over here. All the angels of him. You can see that word, hoiangaloi. It's in the circle. So that's all his angels. There it is in English. Translation of the Septuagint. Why is that important? Well, you've got to think this through. The Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's not a real good translation. But it's good enough to communicate the truths of God that the apostles wanted to communicate to those that they taught. So they use a Septuagint. Why would they use a Septuagint? They were in a culture where everybody spoke Greek. Paul wrote all his epistles in Greek, and the writers of Hebrews wanted to write to Hebrew people. He quoted the Septuagint because only the supercilious Jews down in Jerusalem spoke Hebrew. The average guy didn't know Hebrew, didn't speak Hebrew, and didn't read the Bible in Hebrew. They read it in Greek. So he's going to use the translation. Now, is a translation the inspired Word of God? Translations are not the inspired Word of God. They're translations from one language to another, and they are highly interpretive in one sense. So what has he done here? He's taken a translation and said, well, this is really the Word of God. You know what happens here? The entire mass of the Septuagint is really not the original autograph Word of God. But when he takes this verse and quotes it from the Septuagint and then puts it in the book of Hebrews, who's telling him to do that?
God.
So this verse becomes the inspired Word of God in the book of Hebrews. The whole paragraph may not be inspired, but these words that he just quoted, they become the inspired breath of God. So we can say, what does the word gods mean in the Hebrew Bible? We can come to the book of Hebrews. It means angels. No quibbling. That makes sense? You know what this does for me? This shows the absolute veracity of this Bible and the Word of God. The miraculous way the Holy Spirit has blended all of this together so that we can come to it and it makes sense. So we can say without equivocation that these God-like beings in the Old Testament are angels and they're not Jesus. Jesus is not one of them. So the hymn of Psalm 96:7, the hymn that the writer quotes, let all the angels of God worship him. Not talking about worshiping God the Father. It's talking about worshiping Jesus Christ. So the Son is being worshipped. That's the final word. What that tells you, the Septuagint is the real interpretation of your Bible that says, worship him all you gods. That's worship him all you angels. There are no such thing as false gods, but there are fallen angels who create ideas of false gods that men believe are real. And they're not real. There's only one God. They don't exist. There's no such thing as a false God. We know there's a Zeus. No, there is no Zeus. Zeus is an idea that is simply not a reality at all. It's not a real person. It's not a real entity. But it's the product of demonic influence and demonic thought. The thing Satan told Eve is that you will be like what?
Gods.
Gods. Gods are angels. You will be like me. Yeah. And that begins the whole process of leading the human race astray, to lead you away from God. So I'm going to put this up here again. This is the New American Standard Translation of 3243, this Septuagint translation. I'm just running through this again and say that, you know, what the point of this slide is to show that the sons of God and the angels of God are equal. This is the Septuagint in Deuteronomy 3243, sons of God. Translated over there, all the sons of God. This is all the angels of God. Translated over here is all the angels of God. Notice how this translator flipped them around. The point is, this is exactly the same. They're interchangeable terms. Angels of God, sons of God. They're synonyms. Sons of God are angels. And they're not all good angels. They're angels that want to lead you astray. Jesus is going to be over all of them. He makes his angels spirits. The word for spirit is winds. He's quoting here is Psalm 104:4, but the point here is he makes his angel spirit or wind, and he makes his ministers flames of fire. Now, wind has the idea of carrying something along. Fire has the idea of destroying something or purifying something or judgment. He has angels that do both. Now, we think of the angel Gabriel. He came to deliver messages, like to Mary. The two angels that came with Jesus to Abraham that went down into Sodom and Gomorrah. Look like two men. Angels disguised as men. And angels have the ability to take on a disguise of something else. Satan disguised himself as a serpent. But here, what he's saying in Psalm 104:4 is angels are ministers. The point is all the angels of God worship him, and right now, of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and his ministers flame of fire. They carry the message, and they're going to be the mediators of judgment. But the contrast here is, to the angels, he says, serve in verse 7. But in verses 8 and 9, to the Son, he says, rule. The throne of David. He's looking back to verse 5. passage about the throne of David. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And notice, of the Son or about the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God. He's calling the Son God. And he says, The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom, and thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed you. So he's talking about God the Father has anointed the Son. With the oil of gladness, he's anointed you above or in authority over your companions. Now, the word companion there is a friend. It's a friend who shares in what you have. One who is a partaker in the inheritance of the Son. All of the companions that he will gather to himself. He's going to be ruling over a kingdom. He's going to be ruling with righteousness. There's going to be no lawlessness. And all the people who are with him are going to share in his inheritance. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. We're not going to go to it. I'm just going to outline here the things that he's saying here. The Son is God. His throne, and it's reference to the throne of David, which he just talked about, is forever. His rule is righteous. His character is righteous. The rule is righteous in the sense of he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. God anointed the Son as king. God is the one who anointed him as king, and he has extremely happy friends because they get to share with him in this kingdom once he takes this throne. Now, he goes on to say, and not only that, he's going to go to Psalm 102, 25 through 27, verses 10, 11, and 12. You, Lord, in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth. He's going to say some amazing things in this section. You were at the beginning at the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They perish, but you'll remain. They will become old. They're going to wear out like an old cloth coat. As a mantle, you're going to take that and roll it up, and as a garment, they will be changed, turned into something new. But you're the same. Your years will not come to an end. The Son is a creator. That's Genesis 1:1. We don't see the Son in creation in Genesis 1:1, do we? Where do we see this repeated? John 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1 says, In the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? So he's saying what John has said, but he's using the Old Testament Psalm 102 to say it. The Son will remain unchanged and forever. The children of his servants remain as well. Remember the companions up above? He's quoting Psalm 102:25. The companions that got anointed with him when he takes the throne, they're going to have children. And his children are going to remain as his servants. They're going to be children in his kingdom. They'll partake just like these early companions did. It actually goes on into Psalm 102:28. We're going to go to the very final thing where he asks the final question. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This Psalm 110 is going to be a major psalm in the book of Hebrews. He's going to use this psalm about 12 times overall to refer to both Jesus' kingship, which is what this is talking about, and to his priesthood, which he talks about in the second half of Psalm 110. And no angel will ever hear these words. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And of course, the enemies that he's talking about are not only the enemies that exist in the world when he comes, but it's the original enemy that he's come to destroy. His point here in all of this is the angels are servants. They're invisible ministers. And they are servants of the companions of the Son. They work for us as God saves us, and then he takes us through the process of sanctification. They're on our side. They're with us. They want us to succeed. The companions of the Son are the sharers in his blessing. If you go to verse 14, he makes this rhetorical statement, Are they not all ministering spirits? Spirits who minister. Sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation. He's talking about the inheritance of the future. When the Son will come to establish his kingdom, anyone who has believed in him is going to be an inheritor in that kingdom. All Old Testament saints, all church age saints, all tribulation saints, all people who have been saved from all of history are going to share in his inheritance, in this salvation that's coming. Hebrews 1:14 is best understood in the Old Testament sense, not so much as the way we think of salvation as you walk an aisle and you get saved. Or you go to church, you hear the gospel, you get saved. That's all we think about it. That's pretty much the depth of our thinking. He's using this in the Old Testament sense as deliverance from enemies, from deliverance from the enemies of Yahweh and participation in His kingdom. That's what you want to pack into that word here because of everything He's just said out of the Psalms, which is talking about the kingdom. This is not a focus on the cross. So this brings us up to this idea, if this is all true, the warning is we can drift. We can drift. We can fall asleep, not pay attention, and we can drift, and we can end up not really hanging on if we drift out far enough, end up not knowing where we are, not knowing who we serve, not knowing this one who is greater than angels. And if He's greater than angels, we want to pay attention. And if this salvation that we have is coming, and we can be an inheritor in it, we don't want to neglect it. So that's a warning for next time. Ken, would you pray for us?